Well, good morning. Week 6 of our study of Presbyterianism for Dummies. Everything you always wanted to know about Presbyterianism but were afraid to ask. It works, doesn't it? I mean, we're sheep. Sheep are dumb.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
It's
sort of catchy. This week, what we're going to look at is the local church, its organization, and its leadership. We talked about, in one of our earlier sessions, about the three courts, the three, if you will, legislative bodies, the three oversight bodies of the Presbyterian Church. The local church is just that. It's the very first that we're going to look at. The presbytery, which is the next level, and the General Assembly, which is the next. The diagram here I'll help you fill in a minute with those terms, presbytery, General Assembly, and local church, and how they work together. Who is the head of the church? We can start this morning.
Christ.
Who? Christ. Okay, how do we know that? How do we know that Christ is the head of the church? It says so. Someplace in Scripture, like Paul said, it says Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 is one place that it talks about. Paul talks to the Ephesian church about this, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head, and he has vested power and authority over the visible church to his officers, to the officers of the church, the apostles, the teachers, the pastors. He has placed the authority for oversight of the local church or of the church in those offices. We learn that the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means what? What is a presbyteros? What is a Presbyterian? What is a presbyter? Anyone? What is Presbyterian?
Someone whose theology is right, elder.
Okay, all right. A presbyteros is an elder. A Presbyterian organization is an organization that is ruled or governed by elders, so that we would expect to see at the local level some form of leadership that we call elder. Elder in the Old Testament, zaken, I think it is in the Hebrew, and elder in the Old Testament, zaken means... Recall what it means? It means elder, bearded one, an older one, one who has been given the authority to lead groups of people, follows over in the New Testament as presbyteros, an elder. The Presbyterian Church, then, is not a democracy. Okay? It is not a democracy. It is not a form of government in which a body governs itself, with every member contributing an equal voice in the decisions affecting the life of the body. Okay, did you get that? A democracy is one in which every individual member has some sort of voice in the governance, in the governing of the life of that body. For instance, a Baptist church would be that type of government. It would be congregational in its organization. A Congregationalist church would be congregational in that every member contributes an equal voice in the decisions affecting the life of the body. Nor is the Presbyterian Church a monarchy, that is, a government or governing by bishop. For instance, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church is, in a sense, ruled by bishop, by hierarchy of men in the church outside of the local church. The bishop in that sort of government alone performs very important functions in the body of the church, in the life of the church. And the minister, there is a minister who has the bishop's authority to represent and receive members into the local church. So there's a hierarchy, but essentially it starts with the bishop, or with, you know, I think in the Roman Church, the Pope, and works down cardinals and bishops and archbishops, and I don't even know what all the organization is there, but you get that idea. the governance is taken out of the hands of the body, the local body. So there's two extremes. There's the congregationalist and there's the monarchist. There's a congregational form of government. There's a monarchy form of government. Well, the Presbyterian form of government is neither democratic nor monarchical. Okay? It would be what we call representative. That is, elders are elected by the congregation as representatives of that congregation. So those elders of the local body, elected by the local body, represent that local body in the work of the church locally. Okay? Once those elders are ordained and installed, those elders assume full spiritual authority and responsibility over that local body. So if we look at those three, and particularly at Presbyterian form of government, where are the decisions made for the local church?
What?
They're made locally, yes. What people make the decisions for the local church? Okay, what would be the sessions, the elders, the session composed of a group of elders, the teaching elder and the ruling elder, that we'll talk about those two classes of elders here in a moment. Does that mean that people don't have a voice in what is said? Where did that voice start? Right, in the election of the elders. Okay, and that implication has great importance in the life of the local church and the Presbyterian form of government. Because everything that the session does doesn't necessarily have to come back to the congregation for their vote of approval. All right? We're not congregationalist. We're Presbyterian. So that when the elders are trained and elected and ordained, that's a huge responsibility, not only for the people who take on that office of elder and even deacon, but for the people that are electing those men to that office. Because what you're doing is you're passing your authority and your approval and your trust and, you know, everything that you believe about the local church is being passed to them, that they might conduct the business of the church, so that you need to be confident when those people are elected that they are in accordance, they have characteristics, they have qualities, they are men who are called by God to those offices, because these are the ones that are going to make decisions on your behalf in a representative form of government. The chart that you have there begins with the grayed area at the bottom with what is the local church. The PCA has used this term that is a grassroots movement, that is the leadership from the PCA starts from the bottom, okay? Doesn't start from the top, so that a lot of responsibility is given to the local sessions. Now, in the context of the creeds and the professions and the statement of doctrine and beliefs that is accepted by the PCA, the local session operates itself. So that if it's ever out of accord with the PCA and with the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about that form of government and about the leadership, then they're to make that known to the next body up, which is the Presbytery. So you have local church, which is composed of the teaching elders, the TEs, and the ruling elders, the REs, in that gray area. And they have the ability to affect the work at Presbytery and the work at General Assembly. Presbytery is an oversight body of the local church that consists of all the TEs from a general area, from a regional area, plus representative REs. All the teaching elders from, let's say, Rocky Mountain Presbytery along the Front Range, which consists of Colorado. We're the southernmost church in our presbytery. Pueblo, North, Colorado Springs. It goes on up to Montana and Wyoming. And I don't know that there's another state in our presbytery. We're working with churches across presbytery lines because they can't determine exactly where the presbytery is on the Western Range. And until that church is established and something's determined, then it will be in our presbytery. But there are like 30, 25 to 30 churches in our presbytery. So I think presbyteries are geographically bound, and those boundaries are set by General Assembly. General Assembly is the highest court in which the presbytery operates, so that issues of policy, issues of judicial cases that can't be worked out at presbytery level or can't be worked out at the local church level, at those courts, will be worked out at General Assembly. So there's always a connection beyond the local church to a regional area to a national organization. Nobody operates in and of themselves. There's accountability to each one of those groups from the top down, but from the bottom up to establish oversight. So there's local church, there's presbytery, and there's General Assembly. The General Assembly can speak into the presbytery level and can also speak to the local church level. You see those arrows that go back down. The presbytery can speak back to the local church level. And each of those courts can speak up to the next one. If the local congregation seeks to be governed biblically, I would say that it must be ruled by a plurality of elders. Some churches who say they take the Reformed tag, the Reformed name, believe that the church should be governed by elders, but they are pastors, elders. There should be a plurality of elders. Two classes of elders, equal in authority, but differ in duties. Because when within that one office of elder, as Scripture talks about, one office of elder, there's a difference of function. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders, and the word he uses there is presbyteros, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching at the bottom of the first page. So he seems to be saying there that there's a group of elders, and within that group there are two functions. There is one who rules and one who rules, but also is called to preach and to teach. Okay? Now that's at the bottom of page 25 there. Everybody get those blanks? Local congregation seeks to be governed biblically. It must be ruled by a plurality of elders. That is, two classes of elders, equal in authority and different in duties. And within the one office of elders, there's a difference of function. So there are those who are called to rule and those who are called to rule and to preach and to teach. Now, are these two different? Does one have more authority than the other? No. No, they have equal authority. It's just that they have different duties, different functions. What are the qualifications for elder? Classic passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let's take a look at that, those two chapters. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Now, what is the word that's used there for overseer? It's not presbyteros. What is it? Okay, it's episkopos. An episkopos is one who watches over, who is an overseer. All right, now does that mean that this is a bishop? Some would say yes. Paul uses these terms interchangeably. Episkopos and presbyteros. Bishop and elder. Okay? One is one who has oversight, as a shepherd has oversight of the flock that God has given to him, or that he has been placed under his care. What does he do with that flock? He watches over them. He leads them. He guides them. He feeds them the bright food. He brings them to water. He keeps them from things that might harm them. He protects them. He is an overseer, describing what he does. Okay, describing who he is, Paul would say he is a presbyteros. He's an elder. It's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Look at the qualifications. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Who can meet those qualifications? I mean, really, who can? Only Christ. It is virtually impossible to perfectly meet every one of those qualifications at every stage of our lives. I mean, one might go into the ministry, you know, when he's young and has a young family and his kids are under control and, you know, he manages his household well, and as they move into teenage years, they become mentally. Kids, the parents or the kids? A little of both. But at the same time, these are standards that are set before us that we have to look at and say, these are the types of men who aspire to this office. It doesn't mean we're not going to find any men who can't do, approximate this, or get, you know, and come close to this, but who are working toward it. All right? Does it say women? Okay, so who are the officers of the church in the Presbyterian form of government? Do we ordain women to the office of elder? Why not?
Men have wives.
Okay, well, in these days and times. Yeah, men have wives, don't they? Men have wives. The husband of one wife. One wife. The husband of one wife. Above reproach. Temperate, prudent, respectable. So you can go down and list those qualifications so that when we come to nominating or training men, I mean, we can train all men of the church, and some will fall out and be presented ultimately to the congregation for their approval after they're examined by presbytery. And these men, we might say, will conform to these qualifications. What does Timothy say? Titus 1. Go over two books. Qualifications for elders. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. The word he uses there? Presbyteros, right. In every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, okay, and what does he use there? Episcopos. Okay. Is he talking about two separate offices? No. He's talking about the same office. Must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. It doesn't say no wine. It says not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious. That is, not pugilistic, not willing to pick a fight. Not fond of sordid gain. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Qualifications there, just in a very broad stroke, for the office of elder, which is the same as presbyteros. Presbyteros and episcopos, one and the same office, not two. Now, within that office of elder, we have two types of elder. We have the one who rules and the one who teaches. Okay? We have the one who governs and watches over the flock, but who doesn't, is not called to full-time ministry. They still are apt to teach. They still follow all the qualifications of elder listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but they are not called to serve in that capacity full-time. Okay? As the pastor is. So you have the ruling elder and the teaching elder. The pastor and the ruling elder, elected from the congregation. Who makes those men elders? Who makes the men that are chosen as elders, elders? Right, God does. God makes those men elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops there, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Paul is addressing the elders of the church here in Ephesus. The elders of the church. That word overseers there in that context is more usually translated as bishop. But as we said before, that bishop and that elder, he's talking about the ones who rule. Okay, rule them well. Watch over them with all the oversight and the authority that God has given to you. He uses those words interchangeably, episkopos and presbyteros. So that's, in essence, where we get this idea in the Presbyterian Church that there is no bishop, that the Presbyterian Church is not congregational, purely congregational, and it's not purely monarchical. It is representative, and that the people of the congregation call, put their trust, put their representative power in the men that God has called to rule them well. So it's not just somebody saying, oh, I think I need to be an elder, and putting himself in that position to say, now elect me. It's the congregation seeing men doing already the work of those offices, nominating them to that office, and then electing them and putting their stamp of approval and representation upon those men so that those men can lead the church where God has called that church to go. Now, does that mean the congregation has no voice in it? No. They put their voice in those men. Does that mean those men never go back to the congregation and say, hey, this is what we're doing? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that, let's say, a budget is developed, and the deacons, that we'll talk about next week, that organization of the deacons, and the elders work together to make the budget, and they present it to the congregation. How are they going to present it to the congregation? In what, I mean, I bring it to the congregation as a budget and say, okay, we want your approval, we want your input, we want your direction. Now, here's the budget that we have developed. In essence, it's your budget because you've elected us to this office. Now, we're giving it to you so that you can give us your vote of confidence in this. I mean, you know, it's simply letting you know where we're going so that you have a part in that knowledge of knowing, not for you to approve or disapprove. You see? Does that make sense? Yeah. I think it's a huge deal, this point of the organization of a church. When men in the church are trained and elected by the congregation to lead that church. Now, we're not there yet in terms of being organized. We're a mission church. And as a mission church, we can be governed in any number of ways. Presbytery can assign provisional session for a church who is in mission status, so that presbytery would have a group of men who have oversight of the church. Another church can establish a church. Like Village 7 could say, okay, we want to plant a church here in Pueblo West. And Village 7 would gather around this group of people and provide a session, men from their session. Another way is that presbytery can assign a person who they call an evangelist, church planter, although church planter is never used in the scriptures, but evangelist is, who goes into an area, who establishes a church, and they give him all power and authority to train, to discipline, to organize, and to establish a church. So that power is vested in one person with presbytery oversight. And that's what they've done here, at least for the next year, because that's a year-by-year thing, so that the evangelist, me, would train, would organize elections, would examine by way of presbytery oversight, and would present to you the men that God has chosen for you to elect from as elders and deacons. And at that point, once it's done, we then become a particular church, on our own, away from presbytery, and only with the oversight of presbytery as a particular church. self-sustaining, self-providing. At that point, you called elders, ruling elders. At that point, a mission church, when it becomes a particular church, calls a pastor. So you see, if we were to do that next month, and I were here, I'm not ipso facto your pastor at that point. As a congregation, you call the pastor. So you would have to decide at that point, organized as elders, whether or not you want to call me, you want to call someone else, you want to candidate for somebody. I mean, you have to call a pastor. So I just don't step into that role. I have to be called. Well, the elders would work with the congregation in making that decision. Okay? The elders would have ultimate say. Yeah, but at that point, it gets to be. It tends to lead more on the congregationalist side, because there's typically a search committee, a pastoral search committee, where the session has great input, and maybe a majority part of that, but they have representatives from the congregation on that committee. But everything that is done, women in the church, men in the church, elections, everything that is done in the local church is done with the oversight of the session. Okay? Nothing is done outside of that umbrella and that oversight. So Paul uses those words interchangeably, episkopos and presbyteros, bishop and elder. The implications of this: God chooses the people that the men that would be elder and deacon. The implications here is that great care must be exercised when choosing elders. If God makes men elders, now the congregation sort of sanctions that and calls those men, but God makes men elders, it becomes dangerous for any congregation, I believe, to determine in advance how many elders a church is going to have. You know, some churches would say, oh, we're just going to have 3 elders and 3 deacons. I mean, what if God just provides 1 elder and 1 deacon? A session can be as simple as 1 elder, ruling elder, and 1 teaching elder. Now, it's better to have more. You know, if you can have 2 or 3 elders and a diaconate, and we'll understand the diaconate, the deacons, next week, how they come alongside the elders. You know, it's better to have that. But for me to say we need 3 to begin with, or we need 6, or we need 2, you know, I mean, we need what God is going to provide. And I personally would like to see that this process has already begun, whether you know it or not. I mean, already there are men in the congregation who are doing the things of an elder or deacon. And I'm not going to choose them, you know, but God will make that clear to those men that He has called them to that ministry. Because it's a serious thing. If there is a parity and equality in that office of ruling elder and teaching elder, the ruling elder doesn't necessarily preach and teach, but he ought to be apt to do that. Right? Then, as you're looking at those men who would be ruling elder, those are some of the things you need to consider. His personal qualities, his family relationship, his ability to teach. Even, and he doesn't have to preach, but he ought to be able to teach, you know, and take over Sunday school class and lead and do Bible studies and come alongside the pastor in order to do the work of the church. Because the pastor isn't the CEO. You know, he's not the chief executive officer of the organization. He is not, and he should not be. So, you know, it's that collective effort of those men who lead the church. It's God. Well, let me read, although this is out of the OPC, it still, I think, summarizes very well the PCA's understanding of this office. Though the character, qualifications, and authority of church officers are laid down in the Holy Scriptures, as well as the proper method of their investiture and institution, that is, ordination and installation, yet the election of the person to the exercise of this authority in any particular society is in that society. Now, what does that say? It says that election, although those men are called by God and ultimately set aside and ordained and installed by an institution, the obligation for election comes from the congregation, from the body, from the local body. Okay? It is God who qualifies men with spiritual gifts. And the church is called to learn how to recognize those men that are qualified. That passage in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, really is one that we'll look in depth at next week. But what was happening in the early church, there were elders, the apostles, and that office of elder, of overseer, of bishop, who were maintaining the work of the local church as it began to grow. And what happened? What were they called to do? They were called to preach and to pray. And yet what was happening in the early church, as often happens today? Okay? All right, those who were called to preach and to pray, to administer those means of grace, were getting wrapped up in the worldly things, getting weighed down by maintaining the administration of the church, which is not a bad thing. I mean, it needs to be done. But what did the early church decide that they needed to do? To call out of the local body these men, set them aside. The congregation called them, set them aside by the praying and the laying on of hands, and the word of God kept spreading. Because these men were now taking care of the money, they were taking care of the widows, they were taking care of the orphans, they were, you know, doing the things that tend to weigh us down, which are part of the ministry, but which keep the teaching elder and the ruling elder from doing the things that they need to be doing, that they're called to do. That is to preach and to pray, to teach and to pray. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office, episcopate, of overseer, episcopoi. So, see, Paul uses those two words right there in that same sentence. Episcopate, episcopoi. It's fine work that he desires to do. Does that mean that men should not desire to, I mean, that it's bad to desire the office, to seek the office? So long it's what? So long it's the office that one desires.
There are certain things.
Yes. Which are authority. Authority is a big one. I mean, there are people who power, who like the power, who like the authority, who like the rule. You know, and seeking an office in those ways is not the proper motive. I mean, God places that call, I think, on particular men. And those men respond to that call and desire it. But if, you know, I've often told other congregations that if you desire to be an elder or a deacon and your desire has stemmed from someone coming to you, say, Bobby, have you ever thought about being an elder? Would you do that? And that's the first time he's thought about it. And that motivates him to do it. I would say that's the wrong motivation. Because at some point, if someone is called to that office, elder or deacon, I think God has placed that call in them, and they've thought about it before. And if someone comes to them and says, would you consider it? They've already considered it. All right? Because, you know, I try to talk people out of doing it. And those who do it are ones who, by determination, say, no, I'm called to do this. I can't do anything else. Because it's not an office that is easy to maintain, whether it's ruling or teaching. And it's only God's call to that office. I would say even a ruling elder, it's only that call to an office that sustains that person through the time of being an officer. You know, it's not people affirming, it's not, you know, pats on the back, it's not, you're doing a great job, because those things probably rarely come, you know. But it's that internal call that God has given to certain men to proceed into being ordained to that office. And it's not an office that can be put off at whim. It's a perpetual office that stays with you for the duration of your life. You know, you don't rotate off, you don't rotate back in to the office of elder. You are an elder once ordained to it. The office is one of dignity and usefulness. The man who fills this office in Scripture has different titles expressive of his various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed what? Bishop or pastor. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent, an example of the flock, and to govern well in the house of the kingdom of Christ, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he expounds the word and by sound doctrine both exhorts and convinces the gainsayer, he is termed teacher. These titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office, elder. Okay? Our time is up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have quickly gone through this very important study, that you would enable us, Lord, to understand that you call men to the office of elder and deacon, and that this call is something, Lord, that is serious, because it is an office that is given by authority of the one who is our head, Jesus Christ. Father, it's not a call that can be taken lightly, and it is not an office that ought to be taken for human and personal gain. But Lord, I pray that even as men in this church consider whether or not they might be called as an officer in this particular church, that you would weigh the words of Timothy and Titus heavily upon their hearts. And that as these men begin to step forward and do the things that elders and deacons in a church would do, that you would allow and enable the congregation to see these men working, having been called to this office even before their ordination. Father, I pray that you would lead us, you would direct this church, you would guide us in the way of truth and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would go with us during this next hour into our time of worship and celebration. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.